Good morning, good morning. If you have little ones, 0 to 3-ish, we'll call it, we do have nursery care available downstairs for you if you'd like to make use of that. Everyone else, welcome back and welcome to worship. And I got a good question today. Somebody asked me, if we miss even 1 week, do you still say welcome back? And I do, because guess what? If I don't see you for 6 days, I miss you. And so, welcome back. It's not like I just see you and you pop into my lives on Sunday and you're absent from my thoughts the rest of the week. I think about you and I pray for you during the week. So yes, if you miss a week, you are missed, and I will say welcome back. And welcome to worship today. It is so good to see all of you today. Some familiar faces, lots of new faces today. I hope you take the chance and get to know somebody, introduce yourselves, find out how you can be praying for people. We want to be people who are not just casually acquainted with one another, but are involved in each other's lives to one extent or another. And today we will be back in Psalm 139, but briefly before I go there, I do want to take this chance to publicly embarrass my wife by saying happy birthday. Terry did not prearrange it with me, but we sang a wonderful song today. It comes out of James. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Usually we give gifts on birthdays, but on my wife's birthday, I am always reminded of what a precious and good gift she is to me. And that verse really is a fantastic reminder. Every good thing in life, everything that we enjoy, yes, but everything that ultimately works together for our good, and that includes some things that we might not enjoy, is a gift from the Father, the maker of the heavenly lights, in whom there is no variation, no change, no shifting shadow. What a remarkable statement about the character and nature of God, that he's unchanging. As fluid and shifting as we tend to be, God Almighty never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And that'll be something that we need to keep in mind as we go through the rest of our psalm today, because we deal with some difficult stuff. The first three-fourths of this psalm are wonderful and beautiful and we love, and then the last quarter, we either don't realize that it's attached to this psalm, we ignore it, or we try our best to explain it away, and we just can't do that. And for those of you that missed last week, we won't go into an in-depth review, but we will catch you up briefly. Basically, when we talk about Psalm 139, we are talking about a psalm that is deeply theological. Theology, the study of God, the discerning, the mining out of who God is as he's revealed it through his scripture. From beginning to end, it tells us about God, but certain passages, and Psalm 139 is certainly one of those, really heighten our understanding of the person and work of God, what he is like. And if you remember last week, we talked about a fancy word called attributes. And basically, we define those as characteristics of a person, or in this case, of God. And if we were talking about a man or a woman, we would talk about attributes being things like hair color, eye color, height, weight, personality, how they interact with people. And as we talk about God, we find that attributes are still used to describe him, but they fall into two broad categories. You remember that? The communicable attributes, those attributes of God that we can emulate, that we can mirror to some extent, things like love, things like mercy, justice, even holiness, all those things that we are called to be as we try to be like God. While we can never perfectly emulate them because we are limited, we are fallen, and while God displays them perfectly, they are communicable attributes in that you and I are to somehow share in the demonstration of those. And then we saw the incommunicable attributes, those attributes of God, those characteristics of God, that no matter how much we want to, no matter how much we might try to, we can't touch. Things like omnipotence, being all-powerful, omnipresence, being everywhere at all times, omniscience, having the knowledge and understanding of all things. We see that even were we to strive for those, we would come up well short. We don't have all power. We don't have all knowledge. We don't have the ability to be more than one place at more than one time. And sometimes we lack the ability to be one place coherently at one time. And yet we see that God is perfectly able to do all of these things that we can't even imagine. And so, while we see that we are called to be like God, there are some aspects or we can just stand in awe of the distance between his nature and mine. And last week, as we opened up the first 12 verses of this psalm, we saw that David painted a picture for us of what God was like. And he took us through two things. He took us through the knowledge of God and the presence of God. And the knowledge of God, David went through and said, of all the things you know, God, of all the wonderful, marvelous things in the universe that I could use to point out your vast knowledge, where does he go? He goes to the knowledge of a man, a specific man, more specifically, David himself. He says, God, you know all things. And the greatest illustration that I can think of, God, is that you know me. And you know everything about me. You know when I get up. You know when I lie down. You know when I swing my legs out of bed in the morning. You know every step that I'll walk throughout my day. And not only do you know what I do, but you discern the heart behind those things. God knows me. He knows what I do. And God also knows the why. Those heart motives that somehow, sometimes, even we deceive ourselves about. We saw that not only does God know, but we saw that God is there. And David dealt with this idea of the presence of God. And he opened it up with a question. He said, where can I go from your spirit? Is there a place where I could flee that you would not be? And we saw that as David looked at the heights and the depths, as far east and as far west as he could think of, God was there. We saw that whether it was light or darkness, not just physical light or physical darkness, but the idea of light being understanding, joy, and the idea of the darkness that we sometimes face with the unknown, the fear of the unknown, the unsure, the painful, we saw that God is equally present in light and darkness because everything is light to him. We saw that not only does God know, and not only is God there, but he's directing. From the east to the west, heights to the depths, darkness to the light, God's hand is there and guiding David. We got this beautiful picture of a God who is completely distinct from who we are, but isn't a God that's far off. He's a God that is close, a God that is intimately not only aware of his creation, but involved in his creation. We saw that David responds with worship over and over, and we'll see it again today. And that's where we started last week, and this week we'll go to the next kind of segment of it that deals with God's power. And we might not think of it as dealing with God's power because it's, again, introduced subtly, but we tend to have different ideas about power. We all know people who have power. We all know people that want power. We all know people that crave power. And power looks like different things to us. We might think of physical power, the Olympic weightlifters who are indeed powerful and sometimes a bit scary. We think of political leaders who seem to have the power to change the course of a nation with one decision. We see business leaders who have sometimes more power than the political leaders, it seems. And as we look at the powers that we're exposed to on earth, sometimes, if we're honest, it can be kind of discouraging. Because it seems like, more often than not, those people that wield the power do not value the things that I value. We see demonstrations of power used for tyranny and oppression. We see demonstrations of power used to kind of squelch the good things that God has called us to and promote those things that God calls us to flee from. And sometimes, the view of God's power as reflected from society kind of bubbles up from within the church. And that understanding is that if there is a God, and maybe there is, and probably there is, because we can't really explain all of this, but if there is a God, then he must not be able to, or must not care to do anything about what is going on in creation. And yet David again tells us a story of a very different God. A God with the power not only to design, not only with the power to give life, but with the power to direct his creation in the way that he sees fit. So today, as we close off, what is God like and why does it matter? We'll see the power of God, and we'll look at a response to God. So I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 139 if you're not there yet. I'll read verses 13 through the end of the psalm, verse 24. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you. for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, before yet there was one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. God, as we come before your word, I pray that you would remove barriers of distraction in our lives where there is sin that clouds our understanding and our desire to learn from you. I pray that you would help us to deal honestly with that. I pray that you would allow us to be soft, be changed by your word, look at what you've called us to be, and model our lives after that. Pray that your word would be clear. We pray that we would have a good understanding of who you are and what you've called us to. And God, I pray that as we come before your word, we would look at the text and see what it says, not our preferences or our opinions, God, but that we would get a true understanding of who you are and what you are like. And I pray that we would have the courage to do what you've called us to do and be what you've called us to be. Thank you for this people. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and study. In Christ's name, amen. Now, first we look at the power of God beginning in verse 13. And I'm the kind of dad that likes to impress my sons, specifically my sons, because it's important to me that they grow up to be strong and brave, just like me, of course. This is why I wear superhero shirts often. I'm trying to convince them that it is not only a fashion statement, but it is part of my uniform. So, in doing that, sometimes I'm successful. I like them to feel like I'm strong, stronger than they are. I have abilities that they can't, that I'm able to protect them and look out for them and see to their best interest against harms that might come. But sometimes I feel like my efforts are severely undermined. And I was reminded of that on Friday. Brandy was out of town with the girls. I brought the boys here to work with me. I was typing away in the office, and the boys were playing out in the lobby out there. And as boys often will do, playing with planes or something turned into wrestling, which I'm fine with. And they were wrestling around, and all of a sudden, I look out the window, and Nathan lowers his head, squares up on Caleb, and drives into him in what I can only call a perfect football form tackle. Caleb hits the ground with a loud thud and gets up and comes running to me. And I'm thinking, oh boy, this is trouble. Now I'm going to have to sort out a fight. And that wasn't the case at all. He comes up to me smiling. He says, Dad, did you see that? Nathan just tackled me straight to the ground. He's going to be the strongest one in our family soon, I think. Probably even more than you. There goes the ego. Sometimes my best demonstrations of power don't seem to last very long. And sometimes God's demonstrations of power don't seem to impress us for very long. Let's be honest, we live in a society, and we live in a church, that craves the unusual. They crave the great, mighty display that can't be explained. And as we look at the power of God, we see that the power of God is demonstrated not only in the great and the mighty and the awe-inspiring, but it is in the power of God is found in the tiny, meticulous beauty that we see around us as well. David, if you look in the last two sections, talked about what God knows. He talked about where God is. And when he talked about what God knows, he could have gone to the biggest example that he could find, the stars, the creation. When he talked about what God knows, he could have talked about all of the myriad of facts that God is not only privy to, but designed. And when we think about God's power, We think, surely, David, as you talk about God's power, you'll come to us with this beautiful, awe-inspiring example from creation because he's done it before. Several times. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 95. We've actually looked at each one of them. And over, we saw the majesty and the beauty of God and the drive to praise him because of what he had created. Those stars. The magnitude of the universe. The beauty and complexity that we see in creation. And it's true. Those things absolutely do speak to the power of God. Romans 1:23, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that is mankind, are without an excuse. In other words, everything around you cries out to the power of God. You want to know the message that creation reveals about God? It is the message of his eternal power and his divine nature. It cries out that there is a God and he is totally and completely separated from you in terms of what he is able to do. But as clear as an example as that would have been, and as clear as an example of David has made that, in this psalm he again turns to something so much more personal, so much smaller. He talks about the power of God as it's revealed in the creation of life. Let's read verses 13 to 15. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The first word there is for, and that takes us back to what came before. In other words, this stanza dealing with God's power isn't some distinct thought. It actually flows out of the other two, and that makes perfect sense because even though there would be a connection, darkness and light, and the hidden place of the womb maybe in the next couple of verses, we see that David has talked about God's knowledge of us and God's presence with us, and now he carries that illustration over. Of course God knows you. He was the one that was there as you were being formed. Of course God is with you because he was with you before you took your first breath. And not only was he with you, but the guidance that he provided didn't start the day you thought you needed God's guidance. It didn't start the day that you began to talk and think and have these independent thoughts. No, God's guidance, God's direction of you in your life started from the moment you were conceived. We see that the power of God is beautifully displayed in a tiny baby. Remember, just like in verse 1, just like in verse 7, as David introduces a new thought, he kind of makes a theme statement. And those first couple of words are meant to set up a theme for what's going to come through that next section. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. And then those next couple of verses just work out that idea. What did it look like for God to form my inward parts? How was he involved in weaving me in my mother's womb? As for you formed my inward parts. Literally, you created my kidneys. Why the kidneys? Well, it's the guts. It's the inward of the inward. It's the seat of emotion, as they would have thought of it. And guys, when you see that girl, where do you feel the butterflies? Right in the gut. When you know something bad is going to happen, where do you have that kind of sick feeling? The pit of your stomach. David's saying that at my very core, you formed the inward of the most inward part of me. And that word for formed, it's not just thrown together. How do they come into being? They were woven together in my mother's womb. I have no ability with sewing, weaving, knitting, any of those things, but I've seen what those with talent can do. And I've never seen a skillfully woven quilt or sweater or blanket or anything that seems to be just thrown together because then it's just nothing. No, as people work the needles, the looms, what happens? Every piece finds its place at the right time. Every little strand that is separate from the one before, it seems to come together to form a pattern that you couldn't see on their own. And every little detail is heightened when you look at this whole beautiful design. And that's what David says is true of the human, even in its most tiny little form. That it's not just some random collection of atoms and cells, but that it is a design, a weaving, a skillful work of God. And when David thinks about that, when he thinks about his limited knowledge of a human baby, and David's knowledge of what happens inside a mother's womb would certainly have been limited. He was not privy to the information that we have today. It leads him immediately to worship. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When David considers what he knows about a human baby growing from nothing to full term in the womb, it leads him to give thanks to God. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And when we talk about fear, it's not that abject terror. He doesn't look at a newborn baby and, that's terrible. No, it's the idea that when he considers what God is able to do, he sees that he is fearfully, that is awesomely. He has awe at the thought of this process. Fearfully and wonderfully. Wonderful is just that. It's something marvelous, something unique, something set apart, something distinct. David says, when I look at a tiny baby, the smallest form of humanity that I can think of, all I see is something worthy of awe, something wonderful, something distinct, something that I could never imagine doing. Look at the best that we are able to create. We build buildings that are so big that we can get lost in them. We have technology that allows us to communicate from continents away. In the medical field, we've developed ways to cure some of the most serious diseases. Things that for thousands of years have killed people, we have basically eradicated in some senses. And it's amazing. And yet for all of our knowledge, for all of our advancement, for all of our wisdom, we can't figure out what makes one kind of cell suddenly decide to divide into another kind of a cell. How does a sperm and an egg know when to start forming muscle cells and bone cells? How does a cell know when to be a heart cell, a lung cell? How does it know when to be a neuron for the brain? As much as we can know about the process, if men are intellectually honest, there's a sense of awe in all that we do not know about the most basic elements of what makes a baby into a baby. And that brings us, or it should bring us, like it brought David, to the point of praise. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. And we take an understanding that a baby is a work of God, we're led to a sense of wonder, even at the smallest things. So do we get awestruck by the beauty and majesty of this huge creation? Yes. Can we be awestruck by the power of God as revealed in the smallest element of life? The answer is absolutely yes. And it should still drive us to wonder. And as David looks on, he talks about what God knows and how he was involved in the process here. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Literally, he says, my bones weren't hidden from you, and that's why they're used as a frame. I mean, you take away the bones and you have an even softer and squishier me than you already have. And David says, when my frame, when those outlining parts were made in the secret places, you were there. See, not only was God part of the design, but it wasn't hidden from him. We don't see what goes on inside of a mother's womb. David certainly had no idea of what was happening individually, day by day, in a mother's womb. He couldn't see it. And sometimes that idea of being skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth throws us off. And maybe it was some old superstition that babies were formed in the depths of the earth and then kind of popped into mom's belly at the right time. That's not it at all. What he's talking about here, if you look in the context, is things that are hidden and things that are known. You look at 15, my frame was not hidden from you. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. The contrast here is that God is aware of every step, every day, every process in that formation, even though to mankind it might as well be made in the depths of the earth because we have no sense of what is happening. We can't view it. We can't even physically see it, let alone understand what is happening. And yet God says, He was there, and he was aware. Now, you might say, well, we've kind of overcome that problem, haven't we? We have ultrasounds, we have 3D ultrasounds, we have 4D ultrasounds. I have no idea what a 4D ultrasound is. Maybe they splash some fluid on you to make you feel like you're in there. I don't know. That is kind of a gross thought. But for a gift, with our last child, Brandy's friend got us a 3D ultrasound. We were going to go and we were going to see a 3D picture of our baby that we were trying not to find out whether it was a boy or a girl. We were going to get this 3D picture of our unborn son. So we go into the place where they're going to do the ultrasound, and they turn the lights down, and there's soft music in the background. I'm not kidding. They, like, set the ambiance for this thing up perfectly. They know what they're doing when they charge you for it. And we go in, and they set up the cameras, and they put it up on the screen. And as they start to move the little wand around, the 3D image of little Nathan pops up on the screen. And Hannah promptly buries her face in my chest and says, "Turn it off, turn it off, it's an alien." And she was absolutely right. It looked terrifying. And the first thought in my mind was, great, we finally are going to have a kid that looks like my side of the family. And as clear an image as we were able to get, it was veiled and it was fuzzy, and I thank God that when Nathan came out, he looked nothing like that. He still got my wife's good looks. All these advances that we can do, all these pictures that we can take as close as we can get, we still can't get right in there and see every detail of the human as it's being formed. We still don't have the clear view that God does. We still don't have the picture that God does. And we certainly don't have the involvement in the development that God does. But when David looks at it, all he sees is the beauty and the power of God. And here's the illustration for that. Those of you that have had kids, you'll probably be familiar with some of these. Those of you that haven't had kids or have chosen to long since forgot that period of your life, this will bring some wonderful things back. Just brief thoughts about what happens in the life of an unborn baby every 4 weeks. Quickly. Week 4, the baby's heart is 3/4 of the way formed, beats about 65 times a minute, and oh yeah, that fetus, it's 1 millimeter long. Can you imagine having a 3/4 formed heart in a baby that is 1 millimeter long? The power of God at work on the smallest of scales. Week 8, the baby is slightly smaller than a kidney bean, but distinct webbed fingers and toes are present. The brain is developing and the baby is already forming its eyelids. Week 12, the heart pumps several quarts of blood through the body every day. Fingers and toes are fully formed. Week 12. Some people don't even know they're pregnant. Fully formed fingers and toes. Hair and nails are starting to form. Week 16, the baby begins to exercise. You feel those first flutters. 4 inches long. At week 16, your baby has the unique fingerprints that it will have for the rest of its life. 16 weeks, not even halfway done cooking. And it's already got the identifying marks that show that it is absolutely unique. Week 20, 10 inches long if it's stretched out completely, which most moms are glad doesn't happen very often. And the ears by week 20 are fully functioning. Week 24, 1.5 pounds, eyebrows are now in place, eyelids are functioning. Week 28, the eyes are open and the baby can perceive light. Week 32, the baby sleeps 90 to 95% of the time for the last time in its life until it's a teenager. Week 36, it's gaining 0.5 pound a week. The lungs are fully developed to the point where if the baby were born, it would only have minor complications if it were born. In week 40, the process is complete. In 40 weeks, 2 cells have become several million cells with hundreds of different functions. You ever stop and consider the beauty and the miracle and the power that's displayed in that process? And that's what forming looks like. And it's a beautiful display of the power of our Creator. And then we see the power of God, not only as it relates to forming that tiny human, but the power of God as it relates to determining. Not only designing, but determining. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. And sometimes we're not as comfortable with this idea of ordaining or determination. Because sometimes life involves more difficulty than we would plan. Sometimes even the tiniest lives are brought in amidst struggle, and sometimes life is snuffed out quickly. And we struggle to see any kind of design or power or plan in that. And yet as David looks at it, he says that not only was he seen in his unformed substance, but in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, before the first breath is breathed, God has recorded and known and determined the days that were ordained or established for that baby. And we tend to think of that strictly as an idea of beginning and end, that God knows how many days there will be, and that is certainly true. But if you look at the idea of ordaining or determining the days, it deals not only with number, but with content. You get the sense that God knows not only the number of days, but the content of those days. For proof, look back at the context of the rest of the psalm. You know my getting up and my lying down and the heart behind them. You lead me, you guide me, whether I'm on the wings of the dawn or the farthest west that I can go. And you get this sense that the power of God is related to determination, involves God's handling, God's involvement in every step of every day. Not only does he know, but he directs. And this direction isn't just the response of a moment. The direction of God, more fully seen in verse 16, is because of his ordaining of every step that was going to happen. That's a struggle for people like us who cling to our independence, who cling to the ability to make our own decisions and follow our own paths. And yet, to those of us who know God, those of us that are aware of his plan for us, this is not a prison. The idea that God ordains and determines my steps aren't shackling. It's, in fact, the epitome of freedom. Because now I know that no matter what step I take, no matter what struggles I face, God is not only aware, but he is involved in designing them. See, we love Romans 8, where it talks about all things working together for the good of those that love God and that are called according to his purpose. And we're okay with that as long as all things working for good means all good things working towards what I think of as good. But the problem is that all things means those things that are painful as well. And the good that we think of is not necessarily the good that God has. Because if you read the rest of that passage in Romans 8, the ultimate good that it points to is the conforming of your image to that of Jesus Christ. In other words, your highest good is not anything temporal or physical. Your highest good is found when you look the most like Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means you got to rub off the rough edges. Sometimes that means you need to burn away the garbage that's there before you get to the purity that you need to have. When I'm finally like my Savior called me to be in glory, then I'll see how every step that he ordained was a step in that direction, and I won't see it until then. But then I can be comfortable with each and every day being ordained. I can be comfortable with God determining my steps, because I know that if it were up to me, the path would be much more crooked and would not lead to the same result. Pain and pleasure, grief and joy, everything for my good, all for his glory, and all a part of his plan. And that's a new take on power. Not just physical, it's not political, not even emotional power over people. It's the power of a God to not only determine the end result for his glory, but the power to see it guided through from the very beginning steps of embryonic development all the way up through the last breath a person takes. God's power is there. And that's why David goes on to kind of conclude that section with how precious are your thoughts. In other words, when David tries to get his mind around this, he can't do it. He recognizes that this is totally separate from his way of thinking. And that last line there, when I awake, I am still with you, is a reminder that no matter what happens during this day, struggles, failures, victories, joys, when I get up tomorrow, the process starts all over again. And God, you are still there with me today. just like you were yesterday, just like you will be tomorrow, just like until that last day that you recorded for me before my first comes and I'm called into your presence. God is still there. When you recognize the power of God as it relates to that, when you recognize the knowledge of God like he took us through, when you recognize the presence of God like he took us through, then it demands a response. And the last fourth of this psalm that we will cover quickly, I promise, can be difficult because it's a change. If any of you have children, you know what it's like to change directions quickly in the midst of a conversation. Do you like dogs? Yes. Some dogs are brown. Yes. Someday we should have a dog. Yes. Can I have candy right now? Yes. See, they've already tricked you into something. I have children that are experts at this. They redirect a conversation before you catch up to get what they want. David redirects the conversation a little bit, but it's not manipulative, and if you look at it, it makes perfect sense. We would expect, if we're paying attention, and if we are good observers of Scripture, we would expect a change here, because every six verses, even though David didn't write in verses, every so often, he has introduced a new thought. And he's very parallel here in the number of stanzas, the number of words that he takes to do it. And now we would expect a new thought to come, and this is what it is. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Remember how the first verse there in each stanza kind of set up the whole stanza? He does the same thing here. Remember, God, you've known me. God, you have searched me and known me, set up the idea of knowledge of God. Where can I flee from your presence? The idea that set up the presence of God. You formed my inward parts, setting up the power of God as it relates to creation. And now, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. The idea that God would now take action against the wicked and that David would be seen as separate from them. Those are the two elements here. God, take action against the wicked, and God, let me be found completely separate from who they are and where they are. And let's be very clear about David's request here. When he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, it's not some fancy Hebraism. It means God, destroy. God, kill. God, do away with the wicked. Not go easy on them. Not give them a slap on the wrist, but destroy them. And when David speaks of wickedness, we ought to be reminded of all of those other wisdom psalms that he's brought us along to read. The idea that the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous are two very distinct things. Righteousness is characterized by those qualities of God that we are called to emulate. Justice, mercy, truth, integrity, love. Remember how we talked about communicable attributes? This is why it's important. The righteous are characterized by their pursuit of those things that make them the most like God. The wicked are characterized by their pursuit of those things that make them the most fulfilled in self. Their goal is self, self-glory, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, self-preservation. And because the ways of God so often are contrary to the ways of self, those that are wicked want nothing to do with the ways of God. They reject him, they reject his paths, and they go on and do their own thing. And David, when he looks at that, says, God, I want no part of people like that. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. And we might well say, David, you were a man of no small amount of bloodshed, weren't you? I mean, we've seen David the warrior. We saw David the murderer. And if we're honest, even those of us that desire to be the most like God often find ourselves a little bit more like the wicked that we want to distance ourselves from. So what's the difference? Because yes, every one of us, no matter our relationship to God, is sin. In fact, John in his letters to the churches says, if anyone says they're without sin, you're a liar. What's the difference? The difference is repentance. The difference is things like Psalm 51, where David came face to face with his sin, his bloodshed, his wickedness there. And it breaks him because he knows it's contrary to God's will. He knows it's contrary to God's character. The difference is those who are righteous look to fight against and separate themselves from those things that are characteristic of rebellion against God. And if we have an understanding of that, that God is called to take action according to his righteous character against those that oppose him, and David has a desire not to be found anywhere among those people, this last stanza starts to make a little bit more sense. Let's look at some of the characteristics of the wicked. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then the height of folly has to be openly speaking against that God. And yet that is what these people do. They speak against you wickedly. They blaspheme you. They take your name in vain. The clear thought here is that those that pursue their own way are doing it in open defiance of God's leading. Let's look at David's life specifically. How did we see this? Well, there was a time where he was removed from power. In Israel, God determined who would be king. It was his idea. It was a monarchy, but first and foremost, it was a theocracy where God ordained the leadership. And those who put David off the throne were in direct violation of God's design for that nation. And so those who opposed David's rule were not simply David's enemies, they were God's enemies. And so that's an important thing to see, that those who reject God's plan ultimately reject God. And it's likely that this part of the psalm comes out of that experience a little bit. David saw the plans of the wicked, their plans to harm him, and their plans to go directly against what God had called them to be. And David's response to the wicked is very interesting. Because they speak against God, because they hate God, David says, verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" And you say, David, stop. You let your temper get away with you. You're never going to get anyone into the church or in the temple or the tabernacle by talking about who God hates. We've become increasingly comfortable with this idea that God's love somehow overpowers or overshadows his judgment and his justice. See, David wasn't worried about making friends and influencing people. David was determined to be on the right side of the engagement. Where we say God doesn't hate anybody, we're reminded of Psalm 5, specifically Psalm 5:5. David speaks of the Lord, "You hate all who do iniquity." Not just you hate their iniquity, but you hate all those who do iniquity. Verse 6 of Psalm 5, "You abhor the man of bloodshed and deceit." Psalm 95, when God is referencing that wilderness generation, Psalm 95, verse 10, he says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." And those aren't random Gentiles. That generation is a group of people that he redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, a group of people that he called a people for his own possession, a people that he called to the promised land, and yet their hearts were far from him. And his response was that he loathed that generation. We're forced to this understanding that God takes sin and rebellion very, very seriously, often much more seriously than we do. They didn't Jesus change all that? Isn't love the only thing left? And if we're honest, it is a fine line and a difficult question. Are we called to love our enemies? Yes. Are we called to pray for those who persecute us? Yes. I think sometimes, though, we confuse our enemies with God's enemies. They're not always the same. Sometimes people oppose us simply because we're jerks and worthy of opposition. I think sometimes we come to see hate as intentionally acting against someone and looking out for the worst for them. Are we ever told to hate, even in the New Testament? Luke 14:26, Jesus said that those who would come to him had to hate their own father, mother, wife, brothers, and even their own life, or they couldn't be his disciple. Hebrews 1:9, referring to Christ, says that he hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. Revelation 2:6, Christ is commending the church in Ephesus, saying that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We get the idea here that hatred is taking the form of complete and total rejection. See, if father or mother or some other relation is keeping you from following after God and obeying God, you had better hate them enough to completely reject their influence because it might cost you your eternity. We cannot claim to love righteousness and sort of kind of cling to all those things that God is opposed to. No, we're called to hate unrighteousness as well and separate ourselves from those things that damage our relationship to God. And if someone is openly rejecting God, violently opposed to the gospel, should we not oppose them in that action? Now, here's the line we need to walk. We need to remember that sinful fallen men is not our enemy. Ephesians 6, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. There are spiritual powers of darkness that are behind what is happening in this fallen world. But here's the problem. As a church and as a people, how often do we lack either the discernment to know what to do or the courage to actually follow through with it? Or more often than not, we probably lack both. And so the result is we've become a church that looks so much like the fallen, wretched, sinful world that you can't tell where we end and they start. Psalm 139 is this cry that if there is a holy God, and if this holy God knows, and there is a holy God, and it is a holy God who is present, and it's a holy God, and a holy God who is all-powerful, should we not be on the same side of the page as he is? Should we not pursue what he pursues? Should we not completely and utterly and totally, without question, reject what he rejects? And the answer is absolutely. Should we love the lost every single day? Should we show mercy and kindness and patience every day? But should we separate ourselves from those things that would characterize us as being wicked, like our lives depended on it? See, the problem with the church is not so much an abundance of hatred. The problem with the church is that we lack discretion to know what we should hate. Sometimes we don't even know those things we should pursue, and shame on us because we've been given all the revelation we need. You want to know what you should pursue after? It's revealed in God's word. You want to know what you should flee from? It's revealed in God's word. His enemies are my enemies. And again, it's a difficult thing to live out. We tend to err on one side or the other. But David recognizes this. See, that's why you have to kind of take this psalm as a whole. David recognizes that there is tension here, that sometimes the wicked and the righteous don't look all that different. And David not only asks for judgment against the wicked, but look at this. David asks for judgment on the righteous. Specifically, David asks that God would judge him. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Does it sound familiar? It's a reflection of verse 1. God, you know me. Now, God, here's my invitation. Search me. Plumb my depths. Expose everything that is in me. Search me to the deepest levels. Know my heart, because God, sometimes I don't. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. The idea of trying is with purifying, testing a metal. You want to know what a metal is worth? You burn it up and melt it down and see how much impurity there is. And then when you scrape that off, you have a pure metal to work with. And what David is inviting here is, God, refine me through whatever means that takes. Where I am like the wicked, though I hate them, though I am opposed to them, God, show me how I'm like them so that I can deal with it and be more like you. Help me to be rid of this sin as completely as possible. Know my heart. know my thoughts. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, those thoughts that are full of anxiety, those thoughts that are distracted, those thoughts that are worried, those thoughts basically that keep me from God. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Literally, it's see if there be any way of pain in me. In other words, God, test me to the point where I know whether my way is your way or whether my way is the same way as those people that I'm claiming to hate. Make it known if there's anything in my manner of living, anything in my day-to-day life that would characterize me as wicked instead of righteous. Test me to the deepest level and let me make sure that your enemy is my enemy and that I am not like one of your enemies. And we see this final thought, and lead me in the everlasting way. What's the response to a God who knows? What's the response to a God who is there? What's the response to a God who is all-powerful? God, now let me do whatever I want? How could it be? If all of those things are true about God, then isn't the only right response, now lead me? And that's David's prayer, that God would act. That where there is rebellion and judgment, it would be dealt with. But where there is sin in his life, it would also be dealt with fully and completely. Some closing thoughts here. This week in the news. Last week, it was the death of an entertainer. This week, it's Richard Dawkins. You guys heard of him? Fairly famous thinker, widely regarded as a brilliant man. Came out this week. He's one of the foremost atheist opponents of God and any form of Christian thought. And this week it was reported that his thinking is that it is immoral not to abort a baby with Down syndrome. That because that life is going to be so filled with struggle and pain, how could you possibly think yourself righteous in letting it come into the world? Wouldn't it be better to end it? The answer to that thinking is Psalm 139. It says that from the very first day of conception to the end of that life, that baby, that toddler, that young adult, however long that life is, it was designed and determined by God. It didn't catch him by surprise, and it was meant for his glory. Sometimes we would prefer that life would be easier to explain, easier to deal with, that sickness and death and disease weren't things that we had to struggle through. But sin has its results. And as much as we bear the consequence of sin, it is comforting and beautiful to see God's hand work in the midst of a fallen world. To see joy and love in the face of someone who people apparently might say didn't even deserve to live. To see joy even through the midst of our struggles, because we know of a God who works them ultimately for our good. So just a few things to think about. If God knows, then we can take heart. If we really believe in the God that we say that we believe in, if we really believe that he knows everything that he tells us he knows, then perhaps we can stop lying awake at night trying to figure out the universe. And we could leave it to the one who actually knows the beginning from the end and every step in between. If God is there, then we can take heart. Light or darkness, lost, found, misery, joy. God hasn't forgotten. He hasn't walked away. He hasn't taken a nap. He's there and ever present, guiding and leading, always for our good, if we have a right concept of what that good is, and always for his glory. And if God is able, if he is powerful, and take heart. Let's not make any false pretenses here that this world is just going to get easier and easier for us who follow Christ. As we clearly see the enemies of God, hopefully it will be clear that we are opposed to them, that we hate that which God hates, that we're not afraid to call sin, sin, an abomination, And make no mistake, at some point that is going to start costing us. In the Middle East, it's costing people their lives. Here, it might cost you a friend at work. It's a fairly minor price to pay. And yet, if God is able to bring this whole story of redemption to conclusion, if God is able still to save even the most rebellious among us, if God is able to work through any and every situation, then we can face the future with joy and hope, knowing that every day we're here is another day closer to either him coming for his church or us going home to be with him. And finally, reclaiming a right view of judgment. The church is hammered with the idea that we are judgmental, and rightly so sometimes, because we don't know how to express our displeasure with people the right way. Sometimes we fall far short of the mercy and grace and compassion that we're called to. But I fear far more often we accept that which we shouldn't accept. We tolerate that which we shouldn't tolerate, and it blurs the lines between righteous and wicked to the point where we don't know which one is which anymore. Judgment is not sinful. All judgment has been given over to Christ and looks forward to a day when he will perfectly and finally judge mankind. It is not sinful to pray that God come quickly and that his justice be served. You want proof? Revelation chapter 6. You have martyrs that are killed off during the judgments that come in the final days. And it says there's a group of them by the altar in heaven. And you know what they're crying out? How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood? In other words, God, how long until you make right the wrong that was done to us? And you know what the response is? A white robe. Wait. A little longer. Why? Because some still have to join you. In other words, some people still have to die before the final judgment comes. But we also remember that every moment that God delays his judgment allows another opportunity for salvation. And know this, that one day when God does make that final judgment between good and evil, when that eternal moment comes and the wicked are exposed for who they are, no matter how righteous they wanted to appear to be, and eternal punishment is given out, it will be for a holy God's glory. Because a holy God doesn't mix sin and righteousness. And at that moment, we'll be able to glory in his righteous judgment, just as we glory in his wonderful, awesome, merciful kindness to us. And until that day, we need to be those people that honestly point out that there's a judgment that's coming. And a people that honestly and kindly point out that you and I did nothing on our own to escape that judgment, but we fall in the mercy of Christ. And we need to call on others to do the same. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. When it's difficult, when it's challenging, God, thank you for the times when it challenges us. God, I pray for myself, for this body, that you would search us and know us. God, I pray that you would deal with sins that are in our lives. I pray that you would burn away that which doesn't belong, that you would grind down the rough edges by whatever means it takes. God, as scary as that is, because we want to be more like you. And if that is our call, if that's the cry of our heart, then we pray, God, that you would do whatever is necessary to make that a reality. Thank you for your mercy, for the fact that you've given us another day to see your forgiveness. God, we thank you for your justice. Promise that one day the rights will be wrong, or the wrongs will be righted, and we will spend eternity with you, sin having been dealt with. Only purity and joy. Thank you for our time. In Christ's name.